encourage me, encourage me. Maybe you haven't said those words lately, but chances are you've felt that. Someone has said, if you preach to a discouraged people, you will always have an audience. And many of us are carrying loads that are far above the weight that we ever anticipated or believed we would carry in our life. And God is making us stronger, but the need for encouragement is really there. You're going to love the title of this message. Encourage me, Jesus. We're going into another letter from Jesus Christ to the church. And if you love Christ, you're part of the church. And so this message is for you. Encourage us, Jesus, we pray. Let's get into God's word together.
Hey, check this out. A 2006 study by the University of Pennsylvania, Professor Margaret Greenberg found that encouragement increases productivity in the workplace. Managers who provide frequent recognition and encouragement, the key word I'm going for is? People, managers who provide that saw an increase in productivity of 31%. And people just did a lot more and a lot better. They just needed to be, what's the word? Just need to be encouraged. The British Journal of Sports Medicine reported a study on the impact of verbal encouragement in weightlifting. Probably not a sport I'm going to be going for anytime soon. But apparently, you know, weightlifting, more and more, how much can you get up over your head? They noticed a 5% increase in peak weightlifting when the subjects were encouraged as they lifted. This is very encouraging to me. When the encouragement was loud, they didn't just do 5% better, they did 8% better. And so that was good for me. I like that. You want to encourage people, just fire it up a little bit, right? And that kind of made me happy. Check this out. A man named George Adams said this, encouragement is oxygen for the soul. Martin Luther said, to speak encouragement is to speak courage into someone's life. That's what you're doing when you encourage someone. You're speaking encouragement into their life. Someone else has said, I thought this was fantastic, that a word of encouragement after a failure is worth 100 words of encouragement after a success. And good to know that encouragement is a spiritual gift, Romans 12:8. God so values encouragement that he has given to some people a supernatural capacity to encourage. Part of my spiritual giftedness, I believe, is the ability to encourage. It's not natural, but a supernatural giftedness, one that I planned to draw down upon in this message entitled, Encourage Me, Jesus. So if you've been looking for it, if you've been longing for it, if you've been grieving because you found it in such short supply, you've come to the right place. Title the message today, Encourage Me, Jesus. All in favor? All right, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, thank you that we have the privilege of studying your word today. How great you are. How awesome to sing your praises. How wonderful to acknowledge your worth. How the planets are all aligned, spiritually speaking, when we are telling of your greatness. And now as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that in us you would see a submissiveness. You are God, we are not. You are the authority, we are not. Let your word not be here, not now, not here, not worthy of consideration. Let us be like those Thessalonians who, when they heard of the word, they received it as it was in truth, the word of God. And let our quick responsiveness and realignments be reflective of the one who is really speaking to us today. Speak, Spirit of God, we pray, and encourage us in Jesus' name. Everyone say it. Amen. Amen. We agree. Amen. All right. Letter number six. Letter number six under that heading, Encourage Me, Jesus. Look at Revelation with me, chapter 6, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. We have been learning in all six of these letters that the credibility, the ethos of the author, Jesus Christ, is the first subject in every letter. in order to be encouraged by the one who writes it. We call this section Learning to Hope in the King. And every letter begins with a word of understanding about who Jesus Christ really is. Interestingly, all of the letters have begun with a reiteration of a characteristic that we learned when we went through chapter 1. He's in the lampstands. He has a golden sash. His hair is like wool. His feet are like bronze. But now in this letter, new content about the author, Jesus Christ, as we learn to hope in the King. And notice quickly, it's a letter to Philadelphia. We don't need a travelogue of Asia Minor, but like our modern city, the word means the city of brotherly love. The ancient city Philadelphia was actually a very small city. But a small city that had, no wonder it was small, because they had earthquakes all the time. I'm not living there. We're moving, you know. Let's go to Smyrna. It's down by the ocean. It'll be beautiful. Not many people living there. In addition to that, all Christians were severely persecuted in this little church, getting smaller all the time because of the persecution. Maybe their faithfulness. This is the only letter that has no criticism of any kind in it. None. Even the other church that has no criticism in it, they were told at least that they feared the church, Smyrna. So I would say that this church is probably the strongest church. Everything that's said about them is very positive. And I wonder if it isn't also true that maybe their suffering was the source of their faithfulness. And so Jesus, in writing to them, knowing that they were suffering, basically just sets out to encourage them for their faithfulness. So notice again in the text, the words, the amplification of the one who writes it, verse 7, to the angel, that means the messenger, to the messenger, to the pastor, to the angelos of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of, and here's the amplification of Jesus, learning to hope in the King, the words of, notice, the Holy One and the True One. Are you looking at it? It's so cool, isn't it, that I don't sit in my office and make my messages up? Where do I get them from? Tell me, where do they come from? Keyword is? What's our middle name? All right, so I didn't make this up. I'm just, the words of, notice this about Jesus. These are the words of the Holy One. Holy means, do you know what holy means? Do you know? It means separate, but really almost it means different. Even maybe the best is set apart. If I was holy, it's in relation to others, not like us, not like us at all. When we say that Jesus is holy, we're saying separate, set apart, not like us, completely different. And Luke was emphasizing that as we worship today, that there is no one like him. And he's different, he's set apart, he's holy. In reference to us, if we're holy, if we have some of his holiness, we're not like others. But even the best of us are not like him. He's holy even in regard to the holiest among us. He's separate. And then notice the Holy One and notice the True One. In a world filled with liars, what a refuge we find in him who is the truth. Amen? He's the truth. Everything that he says is true. How do you know Satan's lying? He's moving his lips. How do you know that Jesus is telling the truth? That's all he is. He is the truth. He's the source of truth. He cannot lie. If you ever tire of lies and liars that produce only misery, Satan, John 8:44, is the father of lies. And so what comfort to know that Jesus is the Holy One, the True One. Now, back to English class. Ready? Grammar class. What do you call, what's the particle of speech spelled T-H-E? What is that? What is it? Article, yeah, but. Thank you. It's the definite article. Is that you? Nice job. The definite article. See, if you said that he's a holy one, there could be a lot of those. All right? But when you say that he is the holy one, the true one, when you use the definite article, what you're saying is clear, specific, undisputed, singular. If I were to say to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States, how many people would know who was coming out? I'm like, well, I'm not sure who we're going to see here. No, no, you know who it is, because it's the President of the United States. One goes, another one comes. Definite article makes it clear, only one of those. Only one of those. And when the Bible says that Jesus Christ, listen to me, is the Holy One, the, ladies and gentlemen, the Holy One, that's awesome. Ladies and gentlemen, the true one. No wonder we love him. No wonder we adore him. No wonder we sit on the edge of our seats to hear what he has to say. He talks, his talking, it's holy. It's not like anyone else. It's set apart. His words are so true, so reliable, so on target, all the time, every time. What's he going to say? The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David. What the heck? Who has the key of David? I think it's good for you to know that I think the same thing you think when you read stuff like that. I'm like, what's that? So I spent some time figuring it out while you were doing whatever you were doing this week. Apparently, there was a steward in the king's court, kind of like what we would call today the COO guy, you know, who kind of runs the operations, the finances, the facilities, and all of that. And the steward, according to Isaiah 22:2, you can read it sometime if you want to, that he wore the key on his shoulder, both literally and figuratively, it meant access to the king. The key was access. Literally, you could be locked out of the palace, but the person who had the key also controlled, you're in, you're out, sorry, you're in, you're out, sorry, you're out, you're in, you're out, sorry. Okay, the steward had access. He had the key to get to the king. The key of David was access to the king. It's a picture. Question. Look at your Bible. Who has the key? Jesus Christ has the key. Jesus Christ controls access to God the Father. He controls it. He totally controls it. That's why he goes on and says, who has the key of David? Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Hey, have you ever needed an appointment with a person of influence and you were just like, I mean, I gotta have, how many people have ever called somebody like, I gotta get through. I hope she picks up. I hope they take my call. Have you ever, don't leave me up here. Have you ever been like that? All right. What a silly illustration that is compared to how a person will feel when it dawns on them with finality that the person that they have neglected and ignored and rejected throughout their lifetime is the only person with the key, and that it's an eternity in hell or an eternity in heaven that hangs in the balance. And I'm telling you, you're going to want to be able to get through to him. Lifetime is your chance to connect with Jesus Christ, who holds the key, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. You flat out want to get your life aligned with him. That's who he is. That's the one we're hoping in. Some people say, well, I got a better plan, you know. And Proverbs 14:2 says, there is a way that appears right to a man. And what are some of the ways that people think they'll get? I don't need the guy with the key. I'm going to get to heaven. I'm going to go to heaven. What are some of the ways that people think? Some people think they'll get to heaven by themselves through their good morals and generosity. And some people think, I just use the word sacraments. Sacraments to me is the same as religion, whether it's Islam or defective Christianity. It's me doing things, religious things to appease God. Bad plan. Some people don't think it's self or sacraments. Some people think it's, I'll just sort it out when I get there. That's how I handle everything. It'll just work out for me. I'm just one of those guys, you know? I'm just one of those guys. And people like me. And I just have a way with people. And when I get up there, I'm just going to kind of chat it up with Jesus. And he'll be like, you know, I like you better than I thought. And I've just always been that kind of guy, you know. Good plan, bad plan. Very bad plan. John 14:6, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man. But turn quickly to John chapter 3 and look just past the most famous verse in the Bible, the most famous scripture in the universe. Interesting, people always stop at verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Some people know 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, though, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him, the one with the keys, the one who opens and no one can shut, the one who shuts and no one can open, whoever does not believe in him because he has not believed, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So, that's our hope in Jesus Christ, just him. Let's go down to verse 8 and begin with the encouragement of the text itself. Jot this down. My assurance is from the Lord. Notice how it begins. Jesus says, I know your works. That's now the seventh time that we've heard that. I know. I know your works. And they may not be the biggest church. They might not have been the largest church or the most prosperous church, but they were a good church. He says, I know your works. And I know that you're standing, even though you're suffering, even though you're experiencing satanic attack. And this church in Philadelphia, though the times were tough, but they were hanging on. And hey, look up here for a sec. Maybe you're in the same spot. Maybe times are tough for you right now. Maybe Jesus would say the exact same words to you. I see it. I know your works. I see what's happening. You're hanging on. You're not giving up. You're not turning back. That's a huge thing. I hate this idea. This is a little church. It's a struggling church. They don't have a big story to tell. They're not changing the world. But listen, but they're hanging on. They're being faithful. They're not giving up. Now, that's not nothing with God. That's something. It's something Jesus could have passed over this church, but he stopped to acknowledge them and to say to them and to say, I hope to you, I know your works. Check this out. He says, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, we use the word open door. Christians are always, you know, Christianese. Don't you hate Christianese, little Christian sayings? I hate them. I hate them, okay? I try not to fill my preaching with little Christian sayings. And why don't I do it? Because I hate them. No, say it like I say it.
Hate them.
Right, I hate them, okay? I hate when Christians say, oh, God opened the door. God opened the door. Yeah, that looks like a trap door to me, and I don't think that's God. All right, so I'm not saying that God doesn't open doors. I'm just saying that you need to really make sure it's the Lord. Here the thing is reiterated. I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Open door is commonly used for God's direction, for the way out. But the first and primary meaning of this in Scripture is salvation. That's the big open door. When Jesus Christ says, I've set before you, look out in the future there. Everybody just close your eyes for a minute. Look out in the future there. No matter what lies between you and the end of your life, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ through faith in him, there's an open door out there for you. You're going to go forward and you're going up, all right? He has set before you an open door. Your ultimate move is going to be up to an eternal glory in heaven. He set before you an open door. That's the door. It's heaven. And then notice before you, you can see it. 1 Timothy 4:10, jot these references down. 1 Timothy 4:10, Philippians 3:14, Hebrews 12:2, and Colossians 3:2. Got those? All four of them? We'll leave them up there for a minute. All of those verses talk about setting your affections, your eyes, your hope on things above, on the open door. This is one of the keys to success in the Christian life. No matter what you're seeing around your feet, no matter what you're seeing around your family, no matter what you're seeing around your future in this life, Jesus Christ, because of your faith in Him, has set before you an open door. Are you listening? I'm just flat out trying to encourage you. I'm just trying to lift your head. The Bible says that God is the lifter of our head. And I'm just trying to lift your head up and say to you, God loves you so much, and He has set before you, through faith in His Son, He has set before you, are you getting it? An open door, girl, all right? That's what's coming, all right? If you know Jesus Christ personally, that's what you have to look forward to. There's an open door that's been set before you, and you're going through it. You say, well, what if someone shuts it? That's the point. No one can shut it. Why? Because Jesus Christ opened the door. When you turned from your sin and embraced Him by faith, that's why it says, I have set. Jesus secured it. Jesus revealed it. Jesus placed it upon you. He called you to salvation, and He has set this open door before you. That's one of the reasons why I try to, where's that cross I had there, Mark? Pick that up for me. I got thinking about this week, and you know, this is a really important symbol. Do you understand that? I don't understand why we hear churches saying that we don't want to have any symbols. What? Paul said, God forbid that I should glory in anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ. We have a cross at the front of all of our church campuses. Where I sit in my office, I have a little cross on the window. I have another one in my basement in my workshop. This one was made. Someone gave this to me. I have these in a lot of places. I don't wear a crucifix. I like to think of Jesus as being off the cross, not being on it, but I'm not critical of people who do. All I'm saying is to have a reminder. How many people have a cross that you wear from time to time? Put your hand up if you have one of those, all right? I think that this is what it's talking about. It's talking about glorying in the fact that there is a salvation door that is waiting for me. I don't know what's going to happen next week or next month or next year, but I know how it ends. Everyone say, I know how it ends. Say it again. Lift up your voice. I know how it ends. I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. That's an awesome thing to me. That's encouragement for sure. My assurance, jot that down, the second thing. My assurance is from the Lord. And see, when He sets an open door in front of you, no one can shut it. Let me say that when He's talking about salvation here, He's not just talking about your conversion. Salvation, biblically speaking, that's terrible printing. Salvation, biblically speaking, is four things. One, it's election, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Two, it's justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. All right? It's sanctification, John 17:17. This is the will of God. You're sanctified. I'm starting over on that one. It's hard to print and quote scripture and sanctification. This is God plans to save me. God converts me through faith in Jesus Christ. God changes me into the image of Christ. And then for glorification, when He appears, we'll be like Him. For we'll see Him as He is. Now, salvation is all of those things, and the open door is every important element of your life all along that road, the narrow road that leads to eternal life. God makes this happen. We respond to His initiative in our life through faith, but God, who makes it happen? Lift up your voice. Who does? God makes it happen. And so He's opening doors all the time that no one can shut. Let me give you an example of this. This is me when I was 18. I was 18. And this is the church that I went to. This is the pastor's daughter. She really liked me. And I liked her too. This was the pastor. He was watching all of it. It was very, very large. He was watching everything. All right? This is the pastor. Enter about that time in my life, my wonderful wife, Kathy. who at that time I was just like, wow, she is amazing. She is not amazing. Not for me, at least. He was very, very unhappy about this. So, as I graduated from Bible college and headed off into my life, an amazing opportunity opened up for me to pastor a church in a little place called, and I can only tell this story because this, well, you'll hear how it ends. This, in a place called Tilsonburg, a little country church, I could be their youth pastor. Kathy and I could go there. It was a wonderful, amazing opportunity, except he stepped in and blocked that by calling him and saying, do not hire him, not for any good reason, but because of the door was shut. Who shut the door? It didn't feel like that. I ended up taking a job at a little church in Windsor, much smaller, much less money, much further away, very painful, but with a wonderful pastor. Kathy and I would drive 2 hours every weekend down to this little church. This was the only pastor that I had ever met who had studied in the United States. And after we had been there for a couple of years, he told me, go to the United States to get your master's degree. Kathy and I came from that little church to Trinity. From Trinity, we came to Harvest. Harvest grew and developed, and that pastor came 3 or 4 years ago to our Straight Up conference here, and we were wonderfully reconciled, and this past winter, he died and went to be with the Lord, and Kathy and I flew up to Canada for his funeral, had a wonderful conversation with her, God's grace in all of this. Listen to me. It is an amazing thing to realize that in the life of a believer, God opens doors that no one can shut, and he shuts doors that no one can open. It is an awesome thing to place your life into God's hands so that even when things seem to disappoint you, I could have gone on a lot about how that was crushing for me at the time, and it was just as real as anything that's crushing you or me right now, but God is in control. God is sovereignly ordering the steps of the life of a believer. The scripture says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Even the most painful things that we go through, God is using them to advance his purposes. This is an incredible promise. My struggle, my assurance is from the Lord. He opens a door that no one can shut. Keep your eyes on that door. That's your assurance. Here's the third thing. My assurance is from the Lord. I love this. My struggle is known to the Lord. My struggle is known to the Lord. Let me read the rest of verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Then look at this. I know that you have but little power. I know, again, that's the eighth time now in six letters that he said, I know. Possibly the greatest comfort Jesus knows, not just factually, but personally, how we feel, how it's wearing on us, how it's tearing us. He knows. Just turn lovingly to your neighbor and say, he knows. This is one of the strongest words to me, all right? I just want you to know this. I know you've been through some things. I know you've faced some things in your life. I don't know all of it, but I know some of it, just like you know some, but not all in regard to me. But the good word that we can share with each other is that he knows. He knows all about it, all right? He knows my frame. He remembers that I am dust. Not leaning out of heaven with a furrowed brow, getting ready to land on you, but lovingly reaching out his arms and saying, that again, not me? Not now? What? He knows. My struggle is known to the Lord. Chase it a bit further. He says, I know that you have but a little power. Some translations say but a little strength. Now, this is not a reference to their physical strength. This is a reference to their status. I've said it already. They were not a powerful church. They were not attracting big crowds. They were not winning big victories. They were persecuted. Their numbers were likely going down fast. What does Jesus think about a church that's failing and falling? I just want to say this for a moment. Can I say this? Can I say this? If you're with me, just say, go ahead.
Go ahead.
All right. Every church is not supposed to be a big church. Can you just hear that? Can you hear that from me? Every church is not supposed to have multiple campuses. Every church is not supposed to have thousands of people. Some churches only have hundreds of people. Some churches only have tens of people. And as a pastor of a larger church, I say this to my own shame. I had a friend over recently. There was a group of men in my house, and this man that was there does not attend our church, and I like him very much, and he attends a really, really struggling church, just a handful of people going on to it. And I was like, dude, let it go. I mean, God doesn't even attend that church hardly anymore. And we should come to Harvest, and I care about him, and I would, but it was wrong for me to say it. I was so convicted. The next day, I had to call him back and apologize. And it's partly this study. This was a couple of weeks ago now. And I said, I'm sorry for what I said to you. Faithfulness, if that's what God's calling you to do, you stay in that church and you be faithful. That's really more consistent with how we are. We have pastors that visit our church frequently. I'm sure there's a pastor or two or three or four here in our service tonight, not that I'm aware of. But we how often do we send a pastor over to the bookstore and say, buy him some things, give him some resources? That we have conferences for pastors. We want to encourage pastors that are in smaller churches. Maybe the greater work is theirs. Maybe as Jesus said, this is one of the ways that the first will be last and the last will be first. And let us not cultivate in a larger church an attitude of disdain towards smaller works that are worthy of Jesus' commendation as stated right here in this passage. If you agree, say amen. 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 Let us not do that. All right. Back to the personal commendation then. I know you have a little power. Here's what he says. But here's the great thing about y'all. He's like, you have kept my word. No church is a good church that doesn't keep his word, period. No church is a good church that isn't a word-centered church. And not just some of it, all of it, all the time, with authority and without apology, insisting on application. This little church, they had it. Jesus said, you have kept my word. I so want that to be true of our church, don't you? I'm gonna keep his word. And then notice this, you have not denied my name. That's a big deal to Jesus. You know, I know this about you. There's some things that are just kind of a big deal to you. I know this about you for sure. There are some things about you that are just a big deal. Nobody really understands you, but you're just, there's just some things about, am I right here, family? Am I right? There's just some things you're just fired up about it. We don't really get it. Jesus has some things too. He's got some stuff. It matters to him. One of the things about him is yeah, don't deny me. Don't, no. What I've done for, no. Check these references, Matthew 10:32, Luke 12:9, 2 Timothy 2:12, all say something pretty incredible. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. If the pattern, not that we haven't all fallen, but if the pattern of your life is denying Jesus Christ before people, if you're like, hide it under a bushel, yes. If the pattern of your life is denying Jesus Christ, he's going to be, I didn't know her. I don't know him. If we deny Jesus Christ, he will deny us. And he puts up with a lot. Amen? Does Jesus Christ put up with a lot? Don't deny me. And he encourages this church. This is a good word. He's like, you kept my word. You didn't deny my name. Somebody comes up to you with a gun and says, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Yes, I am. Let the chips fall where they fall. Life is short, eternity is long. You say, I don't know if I could do that. God will give you the strength in the moment. If you're one of his children, it will be said of you that you kept his word and you did not deny his name. I think it's awesome that even though they were faithful, even though they were small, they were faithful. They were known by Jesus. They did not deny, they did not renounce or repudiate or denounce or disdain. That's what it means, his name. Wow, what a good church. What a faithful church. I wish that you all could know the faithful Christians here at Harvest, like I have the privilege of knowing. I could stop here in almost every instance and tell you a story of a person and what I know about them and what I know about their commitment to the Lord and what I know about the price that they're paying for their faithfulness to the Lord and what their vision is for their life and what it's costing them. You're not sitting in a room full of rookies, let me tell you. All right? You're sitting in a room full of people who are passionate. I know some very specific prices you've paid. I know what it's cost you to stand for the Lord and what you've given up to have what you have in serving the Lord. And the list goes on, and right down the row, there's a story to tell. You're in a room full of people who love Jesus Christ with their whole heart, and it's time for you to take your game to a new level so that you can hear the word sometime that you have kept His word and you have not denied His name. The biggest thing we have going for us in that, of course, is that my struggle, it's hard. He knows how it's challenging you. My assurance is from the Lord. My struggle is known to the Lord. Check this. My enemy, you say, James, it's hard to stand for the Lord. I got some opposition. Yeah, check this. My enemy will be subdued by the Lord. My enemy will be subdued by the Lord. He says, behold, which is like, check it out. By the way, there's a biblical basis for me saying, look up here. Everyone look up here. Jesus says it all the time. Behold, look, look, look. He wants eye contact when he has something to say. And here he says, behold, again in verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. We studied that in chapter 2, verse 9. All right? And notice, I will make. The vengeance is his, not ours. I will make the... Hey, by the way, anybody here ever struggle with wanting to take vengeance? Anybody? Because sometimes y'all make me so lame, you know, like, I didn't put my hand up for that. Anybody here ever struggle with wanting to get even? Because there was a time in my life where there was a car that I wanted to blow up. There was a time in my life where there was a person that I wanted to throw a rock through their window. There was a time in my life where someone had deeply wounded and betrayed me, and I wanted to send an anonymous reference to their new place of employment because I knew how that would make things end up. Now, the good news is I didn't do any of those things, but I thought about them longer than I wanted to. You say, why didn't you do it? Not because I was afraid. I didn't do it because, sort of because it was against the law, but that's not even like the total reason why I didn't do it. You want the real reason, the big reason I didn't do it? The big reason I didn't do it is because I believe that when we take vengeance, we forfeit the Lord's vengeance, and I plan to have a front row seat, arrive early ticket to that show. Timothy says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And I want God to sort it out, and I don't want to do some lame job of it. I think God's going to make it so amazing. I don't want to get between the hammer and the work. And here's some assurance in that regard right here. Behold, I will make. Who's going to do it? Jesus is. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not. That's people who claim to speak for God and do not, who claim to be God's people and are not, who claim to gather in God's name and do not, who claim to do God's will and do not. You're a synagogue, all right. You're a synagogue of Satan. He said, I'm going to make those people who say that they are God's people, Jews, that's what it means, that they are God's people and are not, they lie. Behold, this is going to be sweet. I will make them, what are you going to do, Lord? What are you going to do? Just sit still. You just stay in your seat. Okay, but I'm pretty excited. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make them come and bow down before your feet. Oh no. You don't have to do that. Unless you want to. If you really want to, it's okay. In fact, go get them now. What are you going to do, Lord? I'm going to make those people who did that and never repented of it, I'm going to make them come and bow down before your feet. Now, he's not telling us that for any other reason, but so we can look forward to it and leave it with him. These people who lie. This is not a little white lie. This is a bold-faced, cognitive, intentional deception. Satan works through lies. It's how people get twisted up in knots. And we wonder if God will ever do anything about it. He says, I'll come and make them bow down before your feet. Notice, number one, that's a recognition of who was right. When someone turned on you, when someone rejected your word, when someone injured you, when they trampled you, someone who refused God and said they knew better, just be patient, they'll be back, now or in eternity, and there'll be a recognition of who was right. But even better than them coming bowing down at your feet, because Jesus is going to be there, and you're going to know in a new way that he knows all the ways that you've failed people. Notice a recognition of who is right, but secondly, a recognition of the source of truth. And they will learn that I have loved you. They will learn that I have loved you. They will learn that going with Jesus was the better plan. They will learn that trusting the Lord was the better plan. Hopefully they learn it in this life. But if they don't learn it, they'll know it. He'll make sure in the life to come. Now, that's a lot of encouragement, and we're still not done. My assurance is from the Lord. My struggle is known to the Lord. My enemy will be subdued by the Lord. You're like, James, it's hard, though, to keep going. Is it really worth it? All right, jot this last thing down. I just really want you to go home today with such a confidence about this. My endurance will be rewarded by the Lord. All right? Listen, loved one. I really believe that I'm talking to a church full of people, the vast majority of whom are faithfully enduring. So often in my preaching, I'm searching up and down the row, trying to find the one rebel who's lagging behind and grabbing you and pulling you forward. And hey, don't stay out there. I always feel like I'm reaching out to the person who's struggling. Do you know what I'm saying? And that's part of shepherding, leaving the 99 and going getting the one. But today, the message, not for the person on the fringe, not for the person who's struggling and rebelling and resisting. Today, the message for the person who is faithfully enduring. To encourage you about that and to say now with finality from God's word, this incredible truth, my endurance will be rewarded by the Lord. He's keeping track. He knows how this week went. He already knows what you're going to do next week. So purpose that it'll be something worth rewarding. Jesus says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. New American Standard there says literally the word of my perseverance. Because you've kept my word about perseverance. That's Jesus' word, isn't it? That we can't give up, that we have to keep going. Notice in the text then, because you have endured, number one, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. All right, freeze frame. Everyone freeze, freeze. Stay right there. This is the first time in the whole book of Revelation that the end times comes up. By the time we get to January and February, we're going to be in it up to here. But that verse is one of the key verses on the subject of the tribulation and the rapture and the timing of the rapture. The tribulation is the 7-year period of time that ends human history before the second coming of Jesus Christ. What Revelation 19 talks about. We're going to get to all of that in the winter, in the spring. It's all coming. We've just been setting the stage, going through these early chapters. But human history ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ, the millennial kingdom, the new heaven, and the new earth. Before any of that happens, there's a 7-year period of time of earthquakes and cosmic disturbances and diseases and famine and war and wrath from heaven like the world has never seen before, that if the days were not cut short, all of humanity would be wiped out, the Bible says. The great tribulation, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, about the timing of the rapture, many Christians believe strongly, especially in the Western world, that we will not go through any of the tribulation, that before it even starts, the Lord's going to return, take all the church away. That's a pre-tribulational rapture position. Some people believe that we'll go through some of the earthly things, but we'll only be spared the wrath of God. That's a mid-tribulation position or a pre-wrath position. Some people believe that the rapture and the second coming are almost the same thing, and he comes back at the end. We will not settle that in this study. I will tell you what I believe. I will give you the reasons for it. Some of you will have deep convictions about it. Others feels not that strongly. This is one of the most hotly debated items in the church. When's he coming? When's he coming? When's he coming? Well, I quit the planning committee and joined the welcoming committee, all right? So I'm just fired up that he's coming. This verse, however, much more to come on this, when he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. This is a verse that is used by people who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture to substantiate that. The word there, I will keep you from the hour of trial, from the hour of testing. The word is tereo, which means to guard, to protect, to preserve, to keep intact. It's the exact same word, keep. It's the exact same word used for the preserving ointment used during Jesus' burial, John 12:7. It's also used for the way Jesus kept the apostles together, John 17:12. It's also used of our inheritance, which is kept for us in heaven, 1 Peter 1:4. So the very term seems to imply safety in the midst of danger, protection, not exemption. However, there's a lot more coming on that. All that I'll say is there is some protection offered here. The word from is actually the Greek word ek, which means out of. I will keep you out of the hour of trial. Certainly, there is immense oversight that Jesus Christ provides as a reward to those who are truly his. More to come on that. The hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Hold fast. That's the word hupomene that we've learned. Stay under the pressure so that no one may seize your crown. There's your second reward. His protection and a crown. Something tangible is going to be given to you as a recognition of your endurance, a gift from Jesus. That's going to kick. How great will that be? This is for you. For me? This is for you because you endured. Wow. To the one who conquers or overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. There's no temple in heaven. That's a figure. You'll be a centerpiece. You'll be a support. You'll be right there in the middle of it all. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God. We're going to be talking a lot about the name that is engraved upon us as we go through this study. It's mentioned many times in Revelation. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of from my God. Now, it was like, my God, my God, my God. I thought Jesus was God. Well, he is. But somehow, the second person of the Trinity, even when he was on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's an elevation of the Father when the second person of the Trinity refers to him this way. Which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. So there's a reward of protection, a reward of a crown, and then a reward of a new name. We're going to get a new identity in heaven. Won't that be great? How many people feel like I gave a message to our church this weekend, if I could raise my kids over again, the things I would do differently? How many people feel like if you could do it again, you'd do it better? I mean, at every level, school, everything. The only thing I'd do the same is choosing my Savior and choosing my wife. Everything else, I'd do it better. And even in those choices, I do a better job of that. When you get to heaven, all of those regrets will be washed away. And you'll have a new name, a new identity. How great is that going to be? How great is that going to be? We're going to get rewarded. Don't give up. This is a message of encouragement. Amen? Look at the last verse. Him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Receive this word. Make it your own. My assurance is from the Lord. My struggle is known to the Lord. My enemy will be subdued by the Lord, and my endurance will be rewarded by the Lord.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving, loving God, and for loving others, more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. Check out jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.